Lord Jesus was in the midst of his earthly ministry, full of controversies, full of criticisms by the unregenerate world, and sometimes the subject of superstition, because the mind of man often goes in religious matters to the superstitious. In Luke chapter 11, a woman lifts up her voice. We can guess with a certain amount of motion, and cries out, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked." Superstition, by definition, attributes power or blessing to the physical rather than the spiritual. And Jesus doesn't say, "Thank you very much, I appreciate that word of praise," but admonishes the woman by saying, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." The Lord was unsentimental about taking opportunities presented by the superstition of men and converting it to a spiritual use. I believe it's that conversation with the woman, that interchange, that leads him to another conversation with the people, a huge crowd of people. They are gathered very, very thick together, and he understands that they need to know something else to guard themselves from superstition and false teaching. And what he tells them has a real relevance to the day that we celebrate, and has a real relevance to the act of obedience that Joseph and Timothy are going to make even this evening. Before we go there, let's pray. Father, we thank thee that thou art such a gracious God. We thank thee for the truth of thy word, that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, as we come to this part of thy holy word tonight, we pray that thou wouldst give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement of any kind, that thou wouldst give us a special anointing of thy Holy Spirit. We know that real truth needs to come from the Holy Spirit through the word of God. So it's really the sword of the Spirit that works, the sword being the word, the Spirit being the very Holy Spirit who inspired the word, who can now enlighten us and illumine us to the meaning of the word. Lord, we humble ourselves before thee tonight and pray for the right application, the right dividing of thy word of truth tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the people are gathered all together. We've had the interjection from the woman and the crowd, and Jesus begins to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet." Let's understand three things about this little vignette from the gospel, the third gospel, the gospel according to St. Luke. We'll talk about the sinners, and secondly, we'll talk about the sign seekers, and the third thing we'll talk about is the single sign, the single sign. The sinners. Jesus sees into the heart of man. He is also unsentimental about this. He knows what's wrapped up in the heart of man. He knows the sins of the people around him, and he can say with absolute spiritual authority, with his own x-ray vision into the moral diseases of the people in front of him, this is an evil generation. Now, evil has a whole variety of expressions in the human condition. The three basic prongs of evil are those that the devil has used to tempt man since the beginning. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Way back in the Garden of Eden, that old con man, the devil, knowing that people were in a beautiful paradise and could conceivably go up to the tree of life and live forever, seeing that God had put one tree off limits to test the obedience of the primal pair, starts to work on them. with his three prongs of seduction. The lust of the eyes, look at how beautiful that fruit looks. That's forbidden to you. Lust of the flesh, you can just imagine how it tastes when your bicuspids sink into that and the flavor explodes in your mouth. Just think a little bit about that. Think how wonderful that experience would be, how satisfying to your appetite. Oh, you can't wait to ravenously devour the whole thing once you bite into that. Isn't that going to be good? In fact, it's going to even taste better because it's forbidden. And the pride of life. By the way, God doesn't really want you to eat this because he doesn't want you to be like him. You eat that, I'll tell you, you'll have a whole new dimension of your life that'll come alive to you. You'll understand more what it's like. You will be like God himself. The checklist was complete. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. In fact, he tries the same thing, having been so successful with the first Adam, with the second Adam. Jesus is baptized in a very similar way to the way these two are baptized. And as soon as he's baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit with the form of a dove coming down upon him, he immediately is driven, is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to confront the devil. And the devil, being somewhat uncreative in his basic approaches, tries the same three things. Lust of the flesh. Oh, you've been fasting for 40 days. Why don't you turn those stones into bread? Can't you imagine the warmth of bread? Maybe the devil could even ask him to provide some butter, and he could satisfy his appetites that are just yearning for food. And lust of the eyes. Why don't you throw yourself down from the parapet of the temple? Everybody will say, wow. It'll be a shock and awe experience. Just think what that kind of spectacle will do. How exciting, how stimulating to the eye gate it will be of people. And third, why don't you bow down to me and I'll give you the entire world. Look at the glittering world all around you. Look at all the wonderful things of this world. I can give you everything. Just bow down to me and serve me. As a Dr. Faust was seduced by the devil to give up his eternal life, as it were, for fame in this world. So the devil offered Jesus the entire world just for his obedience to him, his worship of him. So those are all the kind of things that characterize an evil generation. Lust of the eyes, which is not only the love of taking things in through the eye gate that are evil, enjoying things vicariously that are evil. You think of pornography today, with the largest industry on the internet, the wickedness that isn't technically pornography, but that streams through a video, a greed, that covetousness that fastens on the attractions of buying as you look through catalogs, the excitement of materialism. The devil still waves those things before human beings. Why do we have the subprime debt crisis of our day? Why do we have unprecedented amounts of consumer debt? It's because people have lust of the eyes. They want things that they haven't saved money for. They want things they can't afford. They want things they're not prepared to save for, wait for, until they have the money. And therefore, the easy debt culture of our day allows the devil to work on the heart of man, to stoke up the lust of the eyes until people have to have it. It might be a vacation, it might be clothes, it might be cars, who knows? But lust of the eyes is a sign of an evil generation. Lust of the flesh. We live in the most wicked and sensual days one can imagine, where people no longer show any shame at fornication, where the senior justices of the state Supreme Court sanction the abominable practice of sodomy and attempting to use the sacred institution of marriage that God created, one man, one wife, one life, to welcome sodomy into that particular sacred sacrament of God. We find that every area, every kind of good is sold by sensuality. Commercials and ads in glossy magazines are things that would never have appeared 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago. C.S. Lewis, way back when, told a little fable. He was so good at fables, of someone going to a strange area and finding people lined up outside of a theater. And interested in finding what kind of culture this was, he decided to go in and see what was going to be the entertainment. And there was a little band playing. All of a sudden, the show was about to begin. Every seat was packed in this house. And suddenly, out came a man in a tuxedo and a tray with a silver top on it. And people seemed to get increasingly excited as he took his hand and began to pull off the top of that particular, from that silver tray. And suddenly people saw the outline of a freshly baked turkey. And the fragrance came out in the audience. And the people got more and more excited as he revealed more and more and more of the turkey until finally the turkey was naked for everybody to see. And the people just had an outpouring of excitement. Well, the next one was the same thing, but a huge, huge lamb chop. And then the third one was a big porterhouse steak. That was the last big act. And when finally they saw that big porterhouse steak just sizzling on the grill, the people just were going crazy and throwing money on stage. C.S. Lewis said, now, if that were the case, what would you think about that society's appetite for food? Would you think it's a little disordered? Would you think it's a little perverted? Would you think there's been a twist of the normal appetite for food given by that kind of culture? Well, obviously, the lesson was clear. Here we've got this craving for the most debasing of sensuality, and our culture cannot get enough of it. And it's not simply that lust of the flesh, which is the most carnal and sensual or sexual. Just look around and see the number of people whose appetite for food exceeds some people's appetite for gross and detestable sensual practices. Why do we have perhaps the heaviest culture of all time? We got the great lumpy America. Because people can't say no to their appetites. They've got the lust of the flesh. And when there's continually more calories in than than calories out, it has a consequence. And maybe people will start having burlesque shows with various kinds of food. Can't you see a super-sized sugary soda drawing excitement from the audience, or extra-large french fries, or who knows, maybe an extra-large bag of Fritos? Oh, man, this is something to really get excited about. Evil generation, whatever the appetite is, the devil gives it a twist. It's lust of the flesh. And pride of life, that is that feeling of personal pride and easiness of taking offense, a touchiness about thinking all your rights have been trampled on, a desire for revenge, an inability to say sorry, a desire to seem richer than you are. Ask Denny Hecker, no. Well, it happens all over. The sense to inflate the self, to lie about yourself, to pad a resume, to want to appear bigger than you are. The only fish I can catch in the Florida Gulf when I go deep sea fishing is the blowfish, I think. Everybody else catches the groupers. I catch the blowfish. Lord's teaching me a lesson. All of a sudden you get them in the boat and they go, and they look pretty good. Can you get a picture quick before they deflate? And I'll hold it very close to the camera. Look at this big barracuda I got off Longboat Key. Whatever. Well, that desire to inflate the self and that desire for power and that desire for
for being a big shot, and that breaking off of any relationship because you got insulted, someone stepped on your foot, said some kind. The devil uses that. That's basically his techniques. And Jesus looked around and he saw a whole variety of people in his evil generation in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, secondly, the sign seekers. You see, people like that aren't totally adverse to religion. They like religion sometimes. What kind of religion do they like? Well, they like religion that appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so therefore, people who can tap into those lusts can get a big crowd as thick as can be by people claiming to be religious. Now, in the days of Baal worship, you could combine your lower appetites with worship by worshiping Baal, being part of the fertility rites, going to temple prostitutes, sometimes homosexual, sometimes heterosexual. But in our day, people can find appeal in worship that's sensual in its music, that satisfies the lusts of the flesh in terms of its appearance. All the newscasters, they want pretty women these days to be the newscasters, and some particular religious experiences, there's a sensuality about religion. Muhammad tapped into this when, in order for people to be martyrs, he promised them all kinds of sensuality in heaven with the 70 virgins. The Mormons promise this to people, that they can marry people in secret rituals in the temple and have multiple weddings. And they're the only ones, according to Mormon theology, who will have the sensual privilege in heaven. They'll be in the third heaven, where the sensuality can happen. And the second heaven, where the ordinary good people are, they're denied any sensuality. And then other people are just destroyed. People tap in, especially in cults, but even in people with somewhat good doctrine, on disguised forms of sensuality. The appeal to beauty and appeal to appetite of lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, people like spectacles, people like miracles. And Jesus was always facing those people. Give us another one. Give us a miracle. Give us a miracle and we'll believe. People love to come to some place where someone claims they got oil on their palms from heaven, and all of a sudden there's some spectacular thing happening on stage and people are being slain in the spirit, all kinds of things happening that appeals to the excitement of lust of the eyes. Or in covetousness, religion that offers you an opportunity to get rich. Come and pray and get rich. Give seed money to the Lord. He'll give you back that SUV, or maybe you want a more sensible car these days. Maybe a little smaller one will give you some kind of hybrid, expensive hybrid, though. Maybe a Mercedes. Are they coming out with a hybrid? You follow the Lord, and he will bless you with more money than you can imagine. I'm a king's kid. I deserve a big car. And all kinds of testimonies about how people have been successful and prosperous because they got religious. What is that? That's just lust of the eyes. People promise music and miracles, and a lot of people crowd in and want to see the miracles. Jesus says, you can always tell an evil generation because they're always looking for some supernatural sign. They want to be entertained. Lust of the eyes or pride of life. The idea that they have some kind of supernatural power that allows them to exert control over circumstances or other people. What they call white magic, that you can find a way to force God to do exactly what you want him to. All of these are sublimated sensuality, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Jesus was not an entertainer. He wasn't a magician who worked in cheap casinos in an effort to try to figure out how people would serve him. He wasn't interested in that. And he wasn't interested in this evil generation's desires for him to appeal to the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of the life. So what does he say? Well, the sinners, what they want sign seeking. But then there is the single sign. He says, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus said, there's a single sign that's going to characterize my appeal to the sinner. Now, what is that single sign? Well, he goes back to a man called Jonas. In the New Testament, he's referred to as Jonas. He's a man we're familiar with as Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of the living God, and he got tapped for a special assignment. God said, I want you to go to Baghdad. Well, actually Nineveh, very close to Baghdad. And he said, well, on the whole, Lord, I'd rather go to the Costa del Sol. That was Tarshish. And so God wanted him to go to Saddam Hussein, his earlier model. And he said, no, I think I want a beach ministry in Spain. It's lovely this time of year, except for all the Germans with their cameras. And so he headed off to get a boat, and wasn't it wonderfully providential that when he got to a little place called Joppa, many of us have been to, the ancient port a little south of Tel Aviv, there was a boat waiting, and it just happened to have one passage, and the price was right, and he was off. And headed towards Spain and the azure waters of the Mediterranean, only to find a storm arise. And suddenly, before you know it, although he was fast asleep, they woke him up. He said, oh, God got me. It's me, guys. And they threw him overboard. And a very, very large fish, referred to as a big fish in the Old Testament, Jesus refers to it as a whale in the New, gobbles him up. And God gives him free passage back. That wasn't the kind of return trip he had in mind, but nonetheless, God gives him a free passage back. Vomits him off on shore, now looking probably a little bit unusual. He goes to Baghdad. He goes to these people who would put out your eyes as soon as look at you. Had no time for God, Jehovah, no time for the God of Israel, no time for righteousness, and he begins preaching. But he goes preaching with a particular claim. The claim is that Jehovah is God, and the confirming sign he has is that he just got out of the belly of a whale, belly of a big fish. You can even kind of smell the gastric juices still on him. This impresses the Ninevites, and they're converted. In fact, they all go into sackcloth and ashes, and this arrogant dictator decides it's time for him to go into sackcloth and ashes, and it's time for the animals, the dogs, many cats probably in that wicked culture, and cows and sheep, they're all in sackcloth and ashes. They repent, much to Jonah's shock and later dismay. That was the sign. What Jesus is saying, that there is going to be an analogous sign to future sinful generations, including that one. There's going to be a claim that Jehovah is salvation. That's the meaning of Jesus' name. Jehovah is salvation. That's the claim that Jonah made. It was a claim, a truth claim, to a people who didn't naturally believe it. And Jesus is going to have not only that claim, but a confirmation of that claim. He is not going to be in the belly of the whale or the big fish for 3 days and three nights. He's going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then just like Jonah, tossed in the water, left for dead, miraculously reemerges with the message of repentance to the generation of Nineveh, Jesus, after 3 days in the tomb, emerges as a sign of the confirmation of his claim to be Messiah, a confirmation of his claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, his confirmation that his is the way of salvation. And he said, this is the only sign I'm going to give. I'm going to give the sign of the resurrection. my claims will be confirmed by the fact that I'm going to do something. No other religious teacher is able or has ever done. It's going to be that sign. And therefore, the people of Nineveh who repented shall rise up in the judgment of that generation who didn't even repent at that side and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, at his sign. And evil generation will not repent at a much greater sign of the earth being, as it were, the analogy to the big fish and Jesus emerging out of it with a great message of salvation. Well, I said it was relevant not only to Jesus' resurrection, but the relevance is to what Timothy and Joseph do today. Because this is a sign to the world. It is a witness to the world that Jesus has the power to save. And just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, just as Jesus was in the belly of the earth, these two young guys are buried with him by baptism, showing their faith in the sign of Jesus, the sign of Jonas, that they want to identify with Jesus in that sign of Jonas, that they believe in his resurrection. They believe that they have died with Christ and are raised to newness of life. They are testifying that they believe that they will ultimately be resurrected and united with Jesus forever in heaven. And for all who watch them, this is the sign that Jesus lives and Jesus saves, whether young or old, regardless of race or national origin or disability, Jesus has the power to save. And those who see this sign and internalize it, believe themselves, will be part of Jesus' family forever. So, you don't have to go into a big fish tonight. We don't have to lay you in the dirt for 3 days. That would be a little much. But we do what Jesus said. And for all of those who believe, they undertake that same sign of Jonas as a testimony to the whole world that you believe in Jesus and that you believe in the power of his resurrection and that you intend to live in newness of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful testimony of our Lord in our Lord's own words. So easy to say, oh, blessed is your mom and blessed is the womb that you came out of. Get materialistic and have a sort of false religion that focuses on the externals and how much better it is to hear the word of God and believe it, not to seek some kind of sign that appeals to our eyes, that appeals to our flesh, appeals to our pride, but that sign of Jonas, that confirmation that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that he was crucified, dead and buried, that he rose again, that he ascended to heaven and will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Lord, we thank thee for these two who have testified to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've confessed Christ, and we pray that thou wilt seal their decision, and may the Holy Spirit rest upon them and fill them and anoint them as they obey thee in baptism. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.